If I haven't met you, my name is Robin Berger. I'm blessed to be senior pastor of Wellspring. Our Wellspring family has met twice already today. We've had 8 a.m. service and 10 a.m. service, and this is Resonate. What a gift, you know. I get this wonderful joy of being able to see God work in the midst of our church. And tonight, I get to preach on something different I preached on this morning. We've been starting a Revelation series this morning. We're thinking about what Jesus says to the church. And that's kind of coming a little bit after the point at which we get to tonight. Because in order for Jesus to send a message to John through the angel and to be able to speak words of life to seven churches in the ancient world and to us by extension, he needs to not only be risen, but also ascended. Tonight, one of my goals is that you add in, if you aren't already, ascended to your description of the gospel. Most of us would say the gospel involves Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. But I want to get ascension in there for you because it's critically important, and we'll see why as we as we go on. But firstly, I want you to recall, well, actually, I just need to paint a picture for you. A movie, and there are so many of them, they all blur into one, where someone gets kidnapped. The usual plot is such that, you know, vulnerable person, child or woman is taken, kidnapped by someone, sometimes taken with Liam Neeson involved, several times, iterations thereof. And then there's a hero who is the person who's going to rescue that vulnerable person, usually a man, as these things go, and maybe an ex-cop or a father. And the whole story is basically the pursuit, this hero trying to get the vulnerable person back. And there comes a moment, usually in the movie, a standoff occurs. And so you've got the hero figure who's chased down where the kidnappee is. And the kidnapper is told to, in effect, prove that the kidnappee is still alive. So, you know, this villain, the kidnapper, makes a demand, you know, give me my money or give me my pizza or, you know, get my brother out of jail and I'll let this kidnappee go free. At which point the hero usually says, well, prove to me that this vulnerable child slash woman is alive and I will. No, you're just going to have to give it to me and then I'll release her. No, you need to give it to me now. You know, and it goes back and forth. Generally speaking, what the dad, cop, whoever is asking for is proof of life. They're not satisfied with the kidnapper's assurances, sincere as they might be. They want to know, definitely, that this person who's been kidnapped really is alive. In other movies, they get the kidnappee to hold up today's newspaper and they send a photo and it's like on this day they were still alive, so they must be still alive. The resurrection of Jesus is quite rightly the focus of Easter. But I want you to know, without his appearances, there'd be no proof of life. For Jesus to be raised from the dead, miracle, wondrous, earth-shattering, life-changing. But if no one witnessed it, if he had a hidden resurrection, if it wasn't experienced by others, we would have no proof of life. Luke uses this interesting phrase in verse 3. He appeared by many convincing proofs. And it's a lot stronger than the original language. The original language had the sense that the appearances of Jesus are the undeniable evidences that he really was alive. And from that basis of him being really tangibly, visibly alive, everything else comes forth. His sending of the Spirit and his equipping for the spread of the gospel and so on and so on. There'd be none of that without proof of life. I think it's quite striking, actually, in how many of his appearances, if you read them, Jesus makes plain he is really physically there. Not as a hologram, not as a ghost, but he's real. And you can touch him, you can see him. Luke 24 is almost comical. Right at the end of the Emmaus Road account, the disciples who were walking with him on the road and they only just worked it out toward the end, they come and tell the other disciples about their experience. And this is Luke 24, 36. As they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" Jesus asked them. "Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And they get to see his side and his hands, and they don't quite still believe it. So he asks for some fish, and he eats it with them. And it's like, can a ghost do that? Can a ghost eat and digest? It's really me. It really is me alive. Understandably, I think then Paul, and this is why I want to argue for it tonight, that it is included in your gospel summary, he includes it in his summary of the good news. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that there's such news that on which they've taken their stand and it saves them. And not only does it include Jesus' death, according to the scriptures, his burial, his being raised to life, it also includes this. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, or 5, I'll go back a bit. "Then Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time after appearing to Peter and the 12. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me." So the gospel actually includes Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and appearances. There are about 10 appearances that we know of, that we at least see and recorded in the scriptures. It's very kind of Jesus to do this, I think, because the more that the disciples saw him over the course of these 40 days, the less likely they were making it up, you know, the less likely that they were all having a vision or dropping acid at the same time, you know, like there were several points at which, not just one or two, but at least 10 that we know of, Jesus is appearing. And I want you to see tonight, and I hope that we can get a grasp of this. Just as in life, earthly life, pre-cross and resurrection, the appearances of Jesus post-resurrection are just his character beautifully on display. He's the same Jesus, not just bodily, but in his character. So Luke 24 talked about the Emmaus account. Jesus points out that Moses and all the prophets, the whole scriptures point to him. He's the fulfillment of all of it. He said that a lot in his earthly ministry. He's just repeating himself there. Or take the so-called doubting Thomas story. John 20. The other disciples get this special audience with Jesus, but Thomas isn't there. Why is he not there? We don't know. But he, Thomas, does not take their word for it. They tell him, "We saw Jesus." And he's like, "No, unless I see his hands and I put my fingers, you know, unless I see him for myself, proof of life, I will not believe." He doesn't want the kidnapper's empty promise. "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He or she is alive. Right here." He wants to experience the living Jesus. So Jesus meets him. If you know the story, he warns against unbelief, but he ultimately gives Thomas what he needs and wants. I love how British pastor and writer Pete Gregg puts it. You'll see the quote on the screen. Jesus shows up to Thomas saying, in effect, "I heard you when you thought I didn't care. I was present when you thought I was absent." And so Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." Did you notice in the story that Thomas doesn't actually end up touching Jesus at all? Jesus just showing up is enough for him. So he believes, not just because he now sees, but because he now knows that he was seen when he didn't see, and heard when he didn't hear, and known when he felt bypassed and forgotten. That sounds pretty much like the earthly ministry of Jesus continued into his appearing post-resurrection ministry. And this is the last one we'll look at. Then there's this beautiful, beautiful moment on the beach with Jesus and Peter after Jesus rises from the dead. John 21. For each of Peter's denials 3 days earlier, Jesus has a question for him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. You know I love you. This is not condemnation, but it's confrontation. This is Jesus going, there is this sin in the way of our relationship. I don't condemn you, but I want to tell the truth about it. And now that's dealt with. Let's get on with life. And he recommissions Peter, feed my sheep. There's a restoration of relationship. I can't imagine Acts 2, powerful Pentecost preacher who is Peter, without walk on the beach with Jesus, Peter. And so we've laid this foundation now, albeit briefly, for the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. That's his proof of life. And so now we're ready to think about the ascension, what theologians and church world calls the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God in heaven. We're going to explore next week in depth what that really means. What difference does it make that Jesus is in heaven, not on earth? Why it's an indispensable part of Christian belief? Particularly think about Jesus as our intercessor. This week we're just going to open the story afresh and notice some things together. And just as you heard Arian read it out, I wonder what you imagined in your mind's eye. I don't know what you're like. Maybe you're a visual person. And so as you were hearing it or reading it, you were like imagining yourself there. Have you ever watched a helium balloon leave, become untethered from a chair or a table? And there's that moment, isn't there, where people go, is it worth saving? Is it, no, it's gone. And you watch it. And some people make a little game to see how long they can watch it for until it disappears out of sight. Was it like that? Were the disciples just so struck by this Jesus teleporting to heaven up in the sky, squinting their eyes to see how long they could see him for? Or was it for them deeply troubling because they'd had Jesus leave them a few days earlier in death? And he'd come back to life. And then they had some weeks with him. And now he's gone again. I see some of us don't even think much about this moment in the life of Jesus. So let's notice a few things. Why the ascension is worth exploring. Firstly, Jesus' ascension is necessary in three ways. Firstly, to send the Holy Spirit. So have a listen again to Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, and then verse 8. It's why the ascension is necessary to send the Holy Spirit. So while Jesus was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And he speaks about the Spirit again in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is curious. Missiologist Peter Wagner points this out. Quote, this is quite unusual. Here were the disciples who'd been with Jesus personally for 3 years. He had thoroughly instructed them through both word and deed in theology, in ethics, and in worship and in ministry. He'd sent them out on their own supervised field experience. That is, he'd sent them out in pairs and then also the 72. And yet, he says, this superb training apparently had not fully equipped them for the task Jesus set before them. Knowing the right thing to do is not enough. Supernatural power is necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And if you know your Bible, you know that this was only possible if the Holy Spirit was sent. Jesus himself said this in John 16. Because I've spoken these things to you, he's talking about his impending death. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. And after death, I rise and then I ascend, in other words. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor, it's another name for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. So the ascension, absolutely necessary. We would have no Holy Spirit without it. Another reason why it's necessary, this ascension, is to complete, in inverted commas, Jesus' mission on earth. So verse 9. After Jesus had said this about the coming of the Spirit and then them needing to wait, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. When I say complete, I almost want to argue against it and say, oh, truly, the mission of Jesus continues beyond his earthly presence, by the Holy Spirit, actually. But in some ways, just Jesus had done all he needed to do on earth, if I can put it that way. If his mission was seeking and saving the lost, which he said it was, if his mission was to give his life as a ransom for many, which he said he was, if his mission was to be the beloved Son to come so that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, all of that's been achieved. If it was to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, I'm thinking of Luke 4 and the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, was that all completed? Well, yes. Jesus ascends because he's finished his work. He actually says that. He's, in John 17, completed the work the Father gave him to do. And with his mission on earth complete, he can now go back to enjoying the Father's presence. And if you read John 17, the whole prayer of Jesus there, there's this insight into what it would have been like with God in heaven. He speaks about the glory I had with you, Father, before the world was created, because you loved me before the world's foundation. I mean, that's an extraordinary experience, which I'm sure that Jesus was looking forward to being back to experiencing. Thirdly, the ascension of Jesus is necessary to prepare for his coming again. Verse 11. So these two men, probably angels in white clothes, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you've seen him go in. So what's striking here is the point being, Jesus is gone for good. And the only time that you're going to see him again is when he returns from the clouds. This is important that they knew this. There was no more post-resurrection Jesus appearance to look for. There was no showing up of Jesus in a secret location for you to hunt down and find him. That's it until he comes again, in the same manner with which he left. The theme of clouds is pretty important. It's a really strong biblical theme. Son of Man, Daniel 7, and other places where Jesus himself says, the Son of Man, Mark 14, you'll see him seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, and other places as well. So this picture is building. The ascension of Jesus is a deliberate decision, and it achieves some things. It's necessary to happen so those things take place. And here's another reason, secondly, why the ascension is worth exploring. I'm just going to move my page. Because it ushers in a new phase of the kingdom of God. Have a listen again to verses 6 to 8. So when they'd come together, the disciples and Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So true to form, the disciples are slow to figure out the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. It's like they haven't moved beyond the power tussles that you read about in the Gospels, like Mark 9 and 10, where they're arguing about who is the greatest, and then they're fighting about who's going to sit. Well, James and John are actually asking to be seated at Jesus' right hand and left when he comes in glory. John Stott puts it, the disciples had made three mistakes about the kingdom of God. They made a mistake about its location because they ask, are you going to restore it like here now, they made a mistake about its identity. Are you going to restore it to Israel, the Jews? And thirdly, they made a mistake about the timing. Are you going to do it at this time? And so Jesus corrects them on all those mistakes. Because the kingdom of God is spiritual, not geographical. And it's international, not Jewish. And it's gradual, not immediate. So the ascension of Jesus ushers in this new phase of God's kingdom. Lastly, the ascension of Jesus provokes continual united prayer amongst Jesus's disciples. That's what you get in verses 12 to 14. Having seen Jesus depart in the clouds, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, the list of names minus Judas. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's very interesting. You would think the absence of Jesus and the sense of you need to wait would promote rest and inactivity, but it doesn't. They get to work. They get to prayer. They're excited. There's anticipation. They're not twiddling their thumbs. What are they praying about? Well, there's speculation in the scholarly world that the very room that they go back to is the same room where they were a little while earlier when they were scared of the Jews, hiding out because Jesus had died. And they'd heard something about his resurrection, but they still weren't sure until Jesus actually has to come to them in person to reassure them. If that's the same room weeks later, a lot has happened and the mood has shifted, but they've got lots to pray about. They've had their master and friend they've been with 3 years die. The trauma of that, and then resurrection, the joy of that, and then all of these appearances, and then the leaving again of their master and friend. And they haven't quite got the power that he said that they would get in order to do the work that he's given them to do. They've got lots to pray about. It's likely, too, they're just really excited for the Spirit to come, and they're praying as they wait for him to be sent. A rollercoaster of emotions, no doubt. They were one, they were persevering in prayer, certainly, but they were one in prayer as well. That brings, I think, to mind what Luke would later talk about when he talks about in Acts 2, they were one heart and mind, this apostolic community. I just want you to notice that the women are there, they've been faithful witnesses to the resurrection, they were faithful witnesses of the crucifixion when all the men left. They have remained in the discipleship community as equal members, as partners. These are some women in Luke 8 who gave out of their own means so Jesus could do his earthly ministry. They have equal rights to be praying perseveringly in unity with their brothers. The ascension is so important. You know, one of the most awful twists in any kidnapping movie is when proof of life is faked. There's this awful moment when the person who's been trying to do all the work to rescue finds out that the person they were trying to rescue has been dead for a long time. And the proof of life photo has been faked. You know, it's been doctored so that the date has been changed on the newspaper. And a voice recording of their loved one's voice has been played rather than their live, alive voice. Today, what we're trying to do is establish, some of us for the first time, strong proof of life, incontrovertible truth, proof of life for Jesus post-resurrection through his appearances, through his ascension. Next week, we're going to ask questions like, what would we lose if we didn't have the ascension? What present difference does it make? Can we say Jesus is at work on earth if he's currently in heaven? Great questions. For now, we're going to pray. I'm going to use a wonderful prayer from our Anglican tradition, which comes on Ascension Sunday. Technically, it's like a little while away in the Anglican calendar, but we can use it now. Let's pray. Eternal God, by raising Jesus from the dead, you proclaimed his victory, and by his ascension, you declared him Lord of all. Lift up our hearts to heaven, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.